evening after the service, Carol and I are planning to drive Asher to Gainesville to meet Hannah. And so we're going to be leaving very promptly after the end of the service. I just want to let you know that in case we disappear, you'll know why. I want you to think about the differences between the circumstances of everyday life for the church of the first century and the 21st century. When the Texas heat is insufferable, we have air conditioning. When the temperature sharply drops, a simple click powers on the furnace. Vehicles with soft seats, air, heat, radio, and cup holders carry us swiftly to our destination. When we're hungry, foods of every imaginable kind are readily available in grocery stores and restaurants. In Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the NIV, says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. For us, what shall I wear is a question to ponder in the doorway of a walk-in closet stuffed with clothes. For them, the question, what shall I wear, meant, how can I scrape together enough money to buy a cloak? Winter is coming on, and my old cloak, which served as a blanket as well, is getting so thin I don't know if I can make it without a new one." So why is it that those disciples in ancient times who had so much less than we do were happier than we are? Turn to Acts 9 and verse 31. This scripture concerns affairs in the church after Paul, who was a terrible persecutor, became a Christian. And not only that, an evangelist. Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." The church in those early days was growing, and the people respected God, and they were comforted by the Holy Spirit. And then look at Acts 13 and verse 52. Paul went to the city Antioch of Pisidia and preached the gospel there. And there were many converts, but there was also persecution. And he and Barnabas were driven out of town and went on to Iconium. But the Bible says in Acts 13:52, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Do you read such passages wistfully? I do. I wish that I could have been there to experience that. But the time and place are not the secret to the joy of the early church. The common denominator is the Spirit of Christ. Joy is the product of a spiritual mindset. As Paul put it in his letter to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So, turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. For a few weeks, we're talking about joy in Jesus. The letter of Philippians. And last week, we talked about the first full paragraph, verses 3 through 11, which is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Philippians. He rejoices in his gratitude. He's thankful whenever he remembers them, their partnership with him in the gospel from the very beginning, their love, his love for them, their growing knowledge. He rejoices in his gratitude for the day of Christ, which is coming when all of God's people will go home. And then in verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Advance is military talk. Every time the gospel is believed and obeyed, the enemy's territory is invaded. Last Sunday night, we had the joy of hearing the confession of Titus Darty and watching his baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. The Dartys have been out of town this week on a vacation, coming back sometime today, I think. But what a great night that was. Devil's territory was invaded, and Titus was captured by Christ to do his will. But what were the circumstances in Paul's life that had supported his invasion? Paul had arrived in Rome as a prisoner for Christ. Turn to Acts 28, the last chapter of Acts 28, verse 30. Verses 30 and 31. We're told that Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense. If you glance at verse 16, you'll see that he was at all times chained to a guard. So he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He was under house arrest and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But now his situation appears to have changed for the worse. Return to Philippians chapter 4 this time in verse 12. Philippians 4 verse 12. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It is believed, at least by many Bible interpreters, that Paul is describing with the negatives here his own situation at the moment. He's hungry, he's in need, and he's deeply grateful for the Philippians' gift that they have sent to alleviate his suffering. So perhaps he's in a dungeon now, expecting to go on trial and either be released or put to death. Back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Philippians 1:13, he continues, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The palace guard consisted of 9,000 or 10,000 soldiers. I've read both. Some of these soldiers and some palace officials had become disciples. Look at chapter 4 and verse 22, where Paul gives a greeting to the Philippian church from those in Rome. Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you. Remember that saints are not people with halos. They are different ones. People set apart by God. They live ordinary lives, do ordinary things, but what is different is that they're in Christ. All the saints here in Rome greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now just think about that for a minute. The Caesar was Nero, an evil, crazy man. And Paul had made significant inroads into the very elites of the army. The Roman army. Now, how did he do that? Well, remember that he was handcuffed at all times to a Roman soldier. And the soldiers rotated their duties. And so Paul is continually chained to someone. And he's always preaching the message to anyone who will come and listen. And the guards are a captive audience. And probably he performed some signs while some of them were chained to him, healing sickness and so forth. And don't you know that Paul talked about Jesus to every guard whoever was chained to him? Of course he did. It's impossible to imagine anything else. So over the course of some years, he talked with guard after guard after guard, and many of them became Christians and influenced other people in authority. And so all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that amazing? From a human perspective, unjust imprisonment is cause for despair, for hopelessness. Is that how Paul felt? No. He viewed his situation from the Spirit's vantage point. His bad circumstances supported an invasion deep into enemy territory. Did you know that the Imperial Guard actually selected the Caesars? That's how powerful they were. That wasn't the original intent. They were brought in as a bodyguard, but they became such a significant number that they would nominate the Caesar, and if they didn't get their way, they'd put to death the one that they didn't want. How would our own difficult circumstances be processed if we had Paul's great attitude? When I was 16, I went to camp for the first time, Bible camp. And I had so much fun. It was one of the greatest weeks of my life. And one of the people I met there was named Riley Walker. Riley was about 40, I guess, close to it. He was a preacher in Illinois for a small church in a small town. Riley, because of some medical condition, had been advised by his doctor to start lifting weights. And so he did, and he was a big, muscular guy. He could bench 300 or 400 pounds, I forget which. And he was a very kind man, loved the kids. And years after my time with him, which lasted for 2 or 3 summers at camp, he went on a mission trip to Africa. And he was in a Jeep, and the Jeep flipped. And his neck was broken, and he was paralyzed from the neck down. He was brought back to the United States as quickly as possible and was admitted to a St. Louis hospital. And the doctors and nurses there worked with him and did the best they could. And he finally was able to go home. And he wanted to preach. And he preached his first sermon. And if he kept preaching, he always did so. But he preached his first sermon from a wheelchair. And he had made such an impact on the doctors and nurses at that hospital through his great attitude that they traveled to his town and they sat in the pews and listened to his first sermon. How would our own difficult circumstances be processed if we had Paul's great attitude? Philippians 1 verse 14 says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here Paul sees another happy outcome of his suffering. More timid brothers in the church were emboldened by Paul's example. If I preach Christ, what's the worst thing they can do to me? Throw me in prison? Threaten to kill me? Those very things were done to Paul, and he was still rejoicing in the Lord. If he can do it, I can do it. Let's read verses 15 through 18. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We may suppose that the preachers of the Bible were the only men who led great multitudes of people to Jesus. But that supposition is a mistake. A brother, Dow Merritt, was a missionary to Zambia nearly 100 years ago. Zambia is the former northern Rhodesia region. And Brother Merritt baptized thousands of people. Marshall Keeble, in our own country, born in 1878, died in 1968, at the age of 90. He baptized an estimated 40,000 people during his career as a preacher. If a preacher has a special gift for connecting with people, others may envy or resent him. They may see themselves in competition with him. And so if trouble befalls him, well, maybe that is something to be relished. This was Paul's experience. Some brothers were preaching Christ with pure motives. Others were guilty of insincerity. Some commentators think that the preachers with impure motives were Judaizers. A Judaizer was a false teacher who discredited the atonement at the cross. Turn to Acts 15 and verse 1. Acts 15 verse 1. We talked about this verse a bit on Wednesday night in my Bible class. Paul was at Antioch of Syria along with Barnabas and others. And the Bible says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' If you want to go to heaven," these teachers said, "you've got to be a Jew. You can't be a Gentile. You've got to convert to Judaism and to Christ to go to heaven." Paul condemned this teaching as a heresy and a denial of grace. Let's read Galatians 5 verse 4. Galatians 5 verse 4. It says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." I know that in the religious community there is a discussion ongoing for centuries about, can you fall from grace? Or is it once saved, always saved? And if you show someone this verse, "You've fallen away from grace," and he knows his arguments, he may tell you, well, what you can do is fall away from the teaching of grace. And so you're not teaching the truth anymore, but you're still saved anyway. But look carefully at what Paul says. You are severed from Christ. That means that you were attached to Him, and now you're not. If you sever your finger, it was on your hand, but now it isn't. If you are severed from Christ, you belong to Jesus, and now you don't. Why? Because you have fallen not only away from the teaching of grace, but from your trust in Jesus as the Savior. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting in your obedience to the commandments of the law, and so you're lost. Paul never could have rejoiced in the preaching of a Judaizer. So let's take another look at the two kinds of preaching Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 15, Philippians 1:15. "Some brothers were preaching from goodwill." And then verse 16, "out of love." And verse 18, "in truth." These brothers thought of Paul as a co-worker and friend. They knew that Paul had received a special calling to defend the gospel, and they doubled their efforts to ensure that his confinement wouldn't slow the spread of the good news. His confinement, of course, meant his absence from the public square. So let's work harder than ever to make sure that we do what we can to fill in the gap. The brothers with impure motives preached, verse 15, from envy and rivalry, or selfish ambition. Verse 17, not sincerely. Verse 18, in pretense. These men preached for money and attention. Maybe with Paul out of the way, they'd get more honor. Paul had a wonderful attitude. He didn't care if other preachers said hurtful things about him. He wasn't competing with them. He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says, I don't care if other preachers like me or not. What I care about is, are they preaching Jesus and are people responding? Church, what do we rejoice in? Are we only happy about material blessings and fleeting pleasures? A milkshake on a hot day? A new pair of shoes? A new truck? A graduation? A better job? A new boyfriend or girlfriend? If so, we probably have a long face most of the time. In this letter, Paul refers to joy 16 times. And none of these scriptures has anything to do with vacations, picnics, getting a promotion, inheriting money, winning a game or a beauty contest, or finding a soulmate. The joy Paul felt was the fruit of the Spirit. He rejoiced in spiritual things. He rejoiced in the preaching of the gospel. Do you rejoice in the preaching of the gospel? Does a gospel message hook your attention or bore you to death? My grandma, one of them, went to church regularly, and she didn't always pay attention. I remember as a little boy hearing her clip her fingernails as my father was preaching. Clip, clip, clip. And I didn't know this because I sat in front of her, but apparently she dozed off pretty often too, because we had a preacher who came and held a gospel meeting for us, Jesse Phillips. And he told a story in his sermon one night that his mom, among other reasons, loved to go to church because it was the only chance she got to rest. And he didn't mean that she went to sleep. He just meant that she worked so hard she rarely got to sit down. My grandma misunderstood him, and she talked to him after, and she said, you know, I identify with your mom because I like to sleep during church too. He was gracious enough not to correct her. How do you feel about mission efforts in foreign places? This week, we were able to forward a mission report from Johnny Estep about his work in the Philippines, Project Philippines, April and May. And of course, he's been home because of the birth of his little baby. He's about to go back on June the 19th. But he's telling about things that were going on in his absence, and he wrote this in the email forwarded to you. It has been the summer vacation months in the Philippines, but that did not stop our team. 8 souls were added to the church through the summer field work that some of our team did. 8 souls. Now, we all got really excited Sunday night when Titus, one soul, was added to Jesus. How would you feel if 8 people came forward tonight and were baptized into Christ? I want to know, do reports like that give you a true thrill, or is the immersion of someone you don't know and may never meet in this life sort of like the rise of a stock you own no shares in? Do you read the mission reports that are forwarded to your inbox? Do you make any effort to find mission news on your own? At title of my message tonight is Joy in Preaching. Does that make you think primarily of preachers? Of preachers taking pleasure in their ministry? Well, that isn't what Paul is talking about, and it's not what I'm talking about. He delights in the advance of the gospel, the invasion of the good news into enemy territory. He doesn't care if some preachers have questionable motives. It just makes him happy that lost people are hearing the message of Christ and responding in faith. As we finish this sermon tonight, I want to ask you, would you be willing to open your heart to Jesus so that Christ can invade Satan's territory once again and bring you to Himself and rescue you and set your feet on the firm soil of faith and hope so that He can fill your heart with joy, joy in spiritual things, and give you eternal life? Will you confess Christ as the Son of God and repent of your sins and be baptized? As Peter put it to those believers on Pentecost who crucified Jesus, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you a Christian who has wandered back into the devil's playground? Are you willing to come home? Christ's loving hands are reached out to you, but you must reach to Him too and take His hand and let Him draw you to safety. If that is what you want to do tonight, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.